Chapter 5 through 16:20, which is really the heart of the book, we call power for the kingdom of heaven. The preparation for the kingdom is heart preparation. The power for the kingdom is the Holy Spirit. We can't do it at all. And then in chapter 16:21, all the way through chapter 25, we have the nature of the kingdom of heaven. The nature of the kingdom of heaven is spiritual rather than physical. And then finally, the book closes in chapters 26 through 28, the results of the kingdom of heaven. And the results are missions, soul winning, outreach. God has a worldwide heart. Our preparation is heart preparation. Our power is the power of the Holy Spirit. The nature of it is a spiritual kingdom, and the result is that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the broad outline. Now, as you can see from our study, we're in what we call the heart of the book, chapter 5 through 16:20. Let me home in on that a little more, since that's what we've been discussing, so that you'll see where we are. In this section, the Holy Spirit calls attention to three things. Three things twice. He says the same three things two different times. In chapters 5 through 7, he says something. In chapters 8 through 10, he does something. And then in chapters 11 and 12, people respond to what he said and did. Chapters 5 through 7, he said something. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 through 10, he did something. That's the great miracle section. And now we're beginning 11 and 12. How did people respond to what he said and did? After we get through that, the Spirit of God takes us right back again. Chapter 13, he says something. Those are your great parables. As he begins to explain the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 14, he does something. That's another great miracle chapter, where he walks on the water and all. And then chapter 15, people respond through 16:20. People respond to what he said and did. And so you see where we are in our study. He's already said something. He's already done something. And now we're here. We're going to begin people's response to what he said and to what he did. When we left off last time, we had just finished chapter 10. And remember, chapter 10 shows us what he did through his own children. And what he always does through those he sends out. That's why he was so anxious that we pray that he would send out laborers into his harvest. Not any old kind of worker, but the kind of worker that the life of God could flow through. And remember, we discussed then why the laborers are few in chapter 10. We won't go through the qualities again of the real labor. If you missed that, you might want to get the cassette tape and follow up on that. That'll be okay. The real labor has authority and faith and discernment, is dead to self, and lives a natural life. But we won't develop that. All right, that brings us then to chapter 11 and chapter 12, the responses of the Savior King, or people, to the Savior King. Now, what I'm going to do, in order to help us see the section as a whole, there are eight great responses. Four in chapter 11 and four in chapter 12. And what we'll do, let me give you the main outline of that now, and then we'll develop it one by one. course, those responses are representative of the responses of people of all ages. It's always the same. Chapter 11, 1 through 15, is the response of John the Baptist. How did John the Baptist respond? And then chapter 11, 16 through 19, is the response of, quote, this generation. How does this generation respond? And then verses 20 through 24, he mentions three cities. He mentions Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. The response of the cities. How did they respond? The cities. And then in verses 25 through the end of chapter 11, verse 30, you have that amazing section. One of Pat's favorite sections in Matthew. The king's estimate of himself. How does he respond to his own teachings and ministry? Then in chapter 12, we begin again four more responses. In the first 14 verses, you have the first response of the Pharisees. They're going to respond twice. But this is the first response of the Pharisees. And then in verses 15 to 21, you have another key like you had in chapter 11, 25 through 30. God the Father gives His estimate of God the Son. What's the response of God the Father? And then in verses 22 to 45, you have the second response of the Pharisees, and this time they're joined together with the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees respond to what he said and what he did. And finally, the chapter ends up in 46 through 50. The true response of all true disciples of the Lord Jesus. The right response, how we should respond. All right, obviously, as you can see, there'll be no way in the world we're going to cover all of this in one lesson. And so therefore, tonight we'll begin here, chapter 11, 1 through 15. Beginning with John the Baptist, and then as the Lord gives us grace, and if He doesn't return to give us full vision, we'll take it one at a time until we get through it all. All right, here's how I'd like to approach it. First of all, I'd like to make a couple of general observations concerning responding in general, just about responses. And then I'd like to begin with chapter 11, the response of John the Baptist. All right, let me make a couple of comments, a couple of observations about all of these responses in general. Just looking at the section as a whole, chapter 11 and 12. Let me state it in these words. When these people in these chapters, with the exception of Jesus Himself and God the Father, when these people responded to what He said, the words of Christ, or to what He did, the works of Christ, they were responding to the person Himself. They were responding to Christ Himself. You see, Christ cannot be separated from what He says and what He does. People's attitude toward what He does, people's attitudes toward what He says, are really their attitudes toward Himself, toward God Himself. A person's attitude toward the Word of God, for example, will tell you what their attitude is toward the Lord. Toward God, whose word it is. Nobody can doubt the book of God and trust God. You can't do it. Because they're one. They're the same. This is His word, and your attitude toward His word, your attitude toward His work, reveals your attitude toward the Lord Himself. Realize this. Sometimes it gets a little confusing in our minds. we're so determined. We want to live right. We want to enjoy the Lord and understand the precepts of the Christian life. And sometimes it gets mystical and we say, now how do I trust Jesus? I want to trust Him. How do I trust the Lord? Well, here's a simple way. Trust His Word. Trust His Word. Every time you claim a promise in His Word, every time you, by His grace, obey a command, follow a precept, take a warning, what you're doing in terms of the written Word, you're also doing in terms of the Lord. And so it doesn't have to be vague. You don't have to say, I don't know exactly what it means to trust God. It means to follow His Word, to respond to His Word. For this reason, we need to be careful of our critical spirits, because when we hold in suspicion what God does, either in our lives or in someone else's life, it's also sort of a slam on the Lord Himself. We're holding Him in suspicion. That's the first observation. These responses, though it looked like they were just responding to His words or His miracles, they were responding to Him. That was a revelation of their heart. The second observation is very simple and very clear, and He calls attention to it, especially when it gets out in the Pharisees' case. He calls attention to it, and that is this: the outward response is not always the index of the inward response. In other words, you could respond on the outside in a certain way, and that may not be at all what you're really responding like on the inside. And in this case, in all of these cases, He bypasses the outward response and He goes right down to the depths, right down to the heart, and He pulls out the inward response. There's been an awful lot of outward response, like the kiss of Judas, for example. There's an outward response, but as you know, it came from a very hateful heart, and it wasn't an indication. It was not an indication of His real heart. There's a lot to learn from this. We need to be real before God. Tears don't always mean a contrite heart. You know, we can have alligator tears and not really repent before our God. Just because we use expressions like praise the Lord and hallelujah and thanks be to God, that doesn't necessarily mean in our hearts we're praising the Lord. Anybody can say those words. Bless God. Well, do you really mean that from your heart? See, the inward response and the outward response. So we need to be cautious, not suspicious, but we need to be cautious about outward response, our own and others. When we come to chapter 13 and we begin the study of the parables, the first parable we're going to look at is the parable of the sower. And remember the seed that fell on rocky soil? Here's what God says about that. It says, hearing the word, immediately they received it with joy. Now there's your outward response. Outwardly, it looked like they were gobbling it up. It looked good. They received it with joy. That was the initial response. But you can't bank on outward response. Bible says, and because there was no root there, it withered and it died. I remember coming back from many Bible conferences and I get all excited because it looks like there was a great reception. And it looked like to the human eyes that their hearts were open and all. Maybe. Maybe not. All I'm calling attention to is the outward is not always true as what's going on inside. There's a whole world of difference. And sometime in the heart, it's a million miles away from the outside. The fact is, that's the heart and core of hypocrisy. If that weren't so, there couldn't be hypocrisy. And that's what He's warning us against. An outward response. In chapter 11 and 12, Jesus goes to the depths. And He reveals the inward responses. We can be deceived by our own outward response and the responses of others. I know many times in my life, especially at table grace, I don't know if you have a problem with that. That becomes such a ritual in our family. And you know, we try to fight that thing. We want to teach the kids to be thankful and all. But over and over again, we're just reciting the same old words. and your heart feels so cold and all, saying thank you doesn't necessarily mean your heart is thankful. Especially, never mind. You know, sometimes we have expressions like, you can tell by the look on somebody's face. Be careful about that. You can't tell by the look on somebody's face. You know, you can't read into the heart. A person may look outwardly cold and unmoved, very strict and stern, and yet God may be doing a wonderful work inside that soul. Don't judge from the outward appearance. Oh, he looked cold. He looked like he snubbed me. Looked like he didn't care. Be careful about that. On the other hand, that which is outwardly warm and receptive may not really be the heart. Inside, you know, sometimes I found in my own heart I'd be sympathizing with someone, listening to their problems and consoling them. And in my heart I was saying, oh, I wish they'd go away. I don't want to hear this anymore. I just wish they'd leave. We can really be deceptive, outward and inward. He calls attention to the inward responses. All right, that's the second observation. Not only are these all responses to a person, not only does he call attention to the inward response, but let me give one more observation, maybe a little obvious on the surface, but let me mention it anyway. Wherever Jesus was, now there's a principle under this, so listen carefully to the fact. Wherever Jesus was speaking or working, there was always response. Wherever Jesus was, speaking or working, there was always response. Usually, it was outright rejection. Sometime, it was glad acceptance. But you'll never find a case where it was neutral, where they just said, I'll take it or I'll leave it. One commentator worded it in these words, wherever Jesus was, acting or speaking, there was riot or revival. Well, I think that's true. There's always riot or revival. For this reason, Jesus is the truth. Man has accepted the lie. And because man has accepted the lie and Jesus is the truth, every time Jesus is there, it contradicts the lie. It always does. It runs across the grain. Every time Jesus did anything or said anything, it stroked the cat the wrong way. And there were only two possible responses. Turn the cat around, or else the cat would arch its back, hiss, and spit and claw its way out. That's all it could do. Jesus always went across the grain. Now see, that was true when he walked on the earth in his physical body. But it's also true now. When he's preached or lived, there is always a response. Every time he lives or says anything, in your life or in my life, people are going to respond in some way. You'll know that's true if you begin to live a full Christ. If you go on in the knowledge of the Lord, you're going to be, number one, greatly hated. Number two, greatly loved. Both of those are true, but there'll never be an in-between. This whole idea of that human attitude, take it or leave it, does not apply to the Christian. You can't take it or leave it. You can take it or leave it, but you can't take it or leave it. You can't have that in-between attitude. Let me say in this connection, as the Lord Jesus was hated by the majority and loved by the few, if you're going on with him in reality, you will also be hated by the majority and loved by the few. But you're going to find this, that the love of the few is so precious and so wonderful that it compensates 10,000 times for all those that hate you. You won't even miss it. Let them hate you. For every 10,000 that hate you, if you find one that has opened their heart in terms of the Lord, it's worth it. It's well worth it. So responses are directed toward a person, There's a difference between inward and outward responses. And when Jesus is really present, in word or in action, indeed, then there's going to be a response. What that means practically is this. If there's no response to your life or your ministry, then the presence of the Lord is absent. Because every time the presence of the Lord is there, there's a response. There has to be. Because He's truth. And that goes against the grain. And so it's a very heart-searching thing to have response. Alright, I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to chapter 11. Let's begin looking at this first response. Chapter 11, 1 through 15, the response of John the Baptist. Follow along, please, as I read the passage. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to His 12 disciples, He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me state what I believe to be John's response to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and then discuss it a little bit. The Spirit of God could have dipped down anywhere in that marvelous life of John the Baptist and recorded it. But He dips down on this occasion in a very low spot in John's life. John, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, has struggling faith. That's his response. Struggling faith. I believe it'll help us to see and understand what struggling faith is by looking at a little background. Let me give a little background of this. I'm sure you're familiar with it already. At this point, John the Baptist was very confused. He was very puzzled. His life was almost over. His ministry was almost over. But at this point, he was pretty mixed up. He couldn't put it all together. Now remember, John the Baptist was a rugged man. He was a man's man. He lived apart from all of the easiness and luxuries of life. He lived out in the desert. Some believe he belonged to that strict sect called the Essenes. And they just lived in the desert a very ascetic life. He reminded you of Elijah. the way he dressed and the things he ate, his whole appearance. He lived in a self-denying way. He dressed in what we would call burlap, really. It was a camel hair's skin coat and a leather girdle. And he ate wild honey and locusts for his food. He was a rugged man and a true herald of the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist did not fear the face of any man. He had a tough message. He was a tough man. And he had guts. He had boldness. He dared to say it like it was. He preached a lot about the judgment of God. He talked about chaff burning with fire, the axe laying to the root of the trees, the judgment of God. He called men to repentance. He stood up against the religious leaders of his day, called them a brood of vipers, a den of snakes. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. Now, when John in prison heard, you see, Matthew 11, 2 finds him in prison. How did he get there? Well, you know the story. The Bible tells the story. John had a passion for purity and a hatred for sin. Because of his holy hatred for sin, there was a day he went right into the Oval Office. And he went right up to King Herod. And he rebuked him to his face for adultery. You see, King Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. And John knew that was wrong and knew it was sin. And he went right up to him and rebuked him in the name of the Lord. And because of that, he was thrown in prison, where, as you know from the record, he stayed until the day of his death. Wasn't long after this, he was decapitated. His head came off, and it was in the cause of righteousness. As he was in prison, he began to ponder and to meditate on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit puts it first. He begins to think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And as he meditated upon it, it wasn't making sense to him. You see, John had taken a rugged stand for the Lord, had gotten himself thrown into prison, and was ready to die for righteousness' sake. And the one that he announced, the one that he pointed out to the people and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The one he called the bridegroom. The one he said must increase while he decreased. The one of whom he said, "I'm not the light. He's the light. He's the light that lights every man that cometh into the world." This one, Jesus, didn't lift one little finger to help John when he was thrown into prison. Didn't help at all. I don't know what went through his mind. The Bible doesn't say. But we know at this point he had struggling faith. Maybe he thought, sure, it's easy for him to say, "I was in prison and ye visited me not. But now I am in prison. And where's Jesus? He hasn't come to visit me. He didn't write me any letter. He didn't send a note. He didn't even send any of his friends. He hasn't lifted a finger to defend me. He didn't mention me in his preaching. He didn't mention me in his teaching." It seems as if he doesn't give one solitary care about me. I was out there preparing the way before him, calling men to repentance. It's this that the Spirit of God calls attention to, and as He often does in the Bible, He takes the weakest situations and circumstances of His saints, and then He hangs them out for the world to see in every generation.
Actually, it's full of comfort because you realize that these men were real men with real passions just like we have. Well, looking out of those prison bars, the great prophet began to doubt. The great prophet began to entertain fears, and great questions began to well up in his soul. Did I make a mistake? Do I have the right one? Is this Jesus really Messiah? Or do we look for somebody else? Did I miss the boat? Not only was he confused at the Lord's apparent unconcern for him, especially in the light of his own personal loyalty toward the Lord, but he also was confused about the Lord's mission and the Lord's ministry. Listen to a commentator called Lange, L-A-N-G-E. He makes this comment. He said, John felt the Lord, now I'm quoting, was too slow and unostentatious in his manifestation and the true nature of his kingdom. Now let me translate that into English. Here's what he's saying. See, when John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he really believed the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He believed it was right there. And John was puzzled about the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ. All the prophets were, but in a special way, John was. He saw him as the Lamb of God. He knew he had to die, that he had to be slain, but he also saw the great glory of God and that he was going to judge and fan his floor and gather the chaff and throw him in the fire. He knew there was a judgment as well. Many commentators call John the Baptist the last of the Old Testament prophets. See, because he closed the door on that old system, the law, and introduced Christ. Some scriptures, let me try to give an illustration. Some scriptures spoke of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And there were some other scriptures that spoke about the great glory of Christ when he would set up his kingdom. And from the prophet's vantage point, as he looked at that prophetically, the two mountain peaks appeared as one. And so they wrote sometime in the same verse about the suffering of Christ and the glory that should be revealed, and they couldn't put it together because they didn't see in the valley that there was going to be over 2,000 years in between his suffering and his glory. They didn't realize in between was that great age of grace in which we're living now, the church age. They just saw the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ, and it was confusing to them. And it was confusing to John the Baptist. He couldn't see how both could take place. John seemed impatient as he was in prison. He wanted something to happen. And the Lord Jesus was healing the lame, healing the blind, raising the dead. And the great prophecies of Scripture in John's mind, and he understood the Scriptures. He was the last of the prophets. And his attitude was, and I don't mean to be hard on him, but his attitude was, if you're going to suffer, then suffer. If you're going to reign, then reign. But do something. Get on with it. If you're Messiah, show your hand. It's your turn to play your cards. Do something. Here we are, we're being subjected by Rome. Overthrow the Roman government. Throw down the Herods and throw down the Caesars. Turn over Imperial Rome. If you want to set up a kingdom, set it up. You sent me out to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I've been preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And where do I find myself? In prison, ready to die. And where are you? You haven't even come to see me. You could do a miracle. You're raising the dead out there. How about knocking down these bars? How about setting me free? How about vindicating my cause? How about setting your child free? See, those were some of the things that were going through the mind of John the Baptist. For these reasons, and maybe some others, I don't know, John was struggling in his faith. Why don't you help me? Why don't you do something? Let me know you care. Send me a letter, flower, postcard, anything. Just let me know you're out there. And so John has his own friends, and they come to visit him while he's in prison. And he says, "Hey, listen, go on out and ask him point blank, are you really the one or not? Expect a straight answer. Go ask him if he's the Messiah, if he's the Christ." Now, I want to call attention to this, that in the heart of John, there's no disloyalty. There's just struggling faith. And in this, of course, he represents all of us who have had or have struggling faith. I don't know how you feel about this, but I've often thanked the Lord that I was not alive when Jesus walked on the earth. I would have had a hard time. If somebody come up and before me in the flesh and said they were God, if someone showed up on Thames Street and said he was God, and then he started doing some miracles, I'd look for the trick. I'd say, he's deceiving somehow. I just don't believe this is God. And especially if you knew his mother and his father and his family. And he grew up and you knew all about him. That'd be a hard time. I'd have more than struggling faith. I might have unbelief. Now let me give you the difference between struggling faith and unbelief. Because this is the heart of what's being taught here. Struggling faith and unbelief differ in this. In the will. And that's the only difference. Now, what do I mean by that? Struggling faith is willing to believe, wants to believe. It doesn't want to doubt, it wants to know for sure. Struggling faith wants to believe. Unbelief does not want to believe. Unbelief had just come out and said, "No, I reject it, I don't want it, I refuse it." I get much comfort out of a passage like this because it gives tremendous hope when you have struggling faith. We who are weak and have questions and have doubts come to our mind and are often perplexed and confused, and things seem to blend together and you're not able to distinguish one thing from another. Sometimes even depressed because God doesn't live up to our expectations of Him. You ever feel that? God has not lived up to my expectations. That's what John was. This was a real man with a real problem. He had struggling faith. He expected God to do one thing and God wasn't coming through. What was wrong? I say there's comfort in that because there's hope for struggling faith. In order to get the full benefit of this passage before you, let me call attention to how Jesus dealt with him. Because the way Jesus dealt with John, Jesus deals with struggling faith. And the way he deals with struggling faith, he deals with all who ever have struggling faith. Let me give some principles. First of all, I want you to notice this, that Jesus was very tender. Jesus was very tender. John had all these doubts and all these questions and maybe even some hard thoughts about Jesus. But Jesus was very tender. He was not severe. He didn't get angry. If you look through the New Testament, actually through the whole Bible, on all of the different people that had struggling faith, not one time did Jesus rebuke them. He never got angry at that. He was tender. I like to word it this way and say, Jesus regards struggling faith as faith. Struggling faith is faith. And therefore, struggling faith is very precious to the Lord. See, struggling faith has a will to believe, and the will to believe is the very soul of faith. That's the heart and core. That's the nerve center of faith. You say, I want to believe. That's faith. Just the wanting to. You say, I don't know if I want to. I'm willing to be willing. That's faith. Willing to be willing. That's the heart and core of faith. And we look at struggling faith and we sometimes think, well, that's unbelief. Wicked, dirty, no good for nothing, inconsiderable, rotten, lousy, unbelief. Not necessarily. Jesus looks at struggling faith and he goes down to the heart of it, to the blood of your soul. And when he goes to the blood of your soul and he sees there's a desire that I want to believe, he calls that faith and gives you full credit for the whole thing. Just as if you never doubted at all. That's why Jesus can accept struggling faith. Because it's really faith in its heart. It has a will to believe. Someone says it's wrong to have doubts. See, that's not the right question. John had doubts. It's not wrong to have doubts. The question is not, do you have doubts? Every honest Christian has doubts. Some people won't admit it, but every honest Christian has doubts. But now watch. The question is not, do you have doubts? But what do you do with your doubts when you have them? You see, look at verse 2 and 3. When John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? What did John do with his doubts? He sent them to Jesus. Exactly right. He sent them to Jesus. You see, there's the will of faith. Taking your doubts to Christ. Now let me encourage you at this point. When you have doubts, and you will, and when questions begin to cloud your mind, and they will, and when you get confused and perplexed, and you will, because confusion and perplexity is a mighty weapon for good in the hand of God to crowd you to Christ. He uses those things for you. When you get those questions, don't air them before the world. Bring them to Jesus. Send them straight on to the Lord as John did. Let me give a quick Old Testament verse in this regard. You familiar with Psalm 73? Psalm of Asaph. Asaph, in my opinion, is the Old Testament John the Baptist. Because he is just all full of doubts. Matter of fact, at one place he said, surely in vain have I washed my hands and made myself pure. I got saved for nothing. It's not worth it. He looked around at all of the ungodly and how they prospered. And he just said, I'm full of doubts. But now watch. He had great wisdom. He also wrote this verse, Psalm 73 and verse 15. He said, if I should speak thus, that is, I have a lot of doubts. But if I should speak it, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of thy people. Let's listen to that. That's a marvelous thing. You're going to have doubts. But ask God for the grace to keep your mouth shut about them, or you'll betray the generation of God's people. You're going to lead the weak astray. When you have doubts, bring them to Jesus. Don't bring them to men. Don't vent them before the world. Vent them before the Lord and only Him. Then he writes later on in that psalm, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. So you're going to have doubts. And it's going to trouble you. If you air them before men, you're going to betray God's people. You'll be troubled until you come into the sanctuary of God. And then, of course, He'll set you free. Very often, you're going to find it's on these very occasions. In darkness and confusion. In bewilderment, when the Lord lets you sit alone in your prison and it looks like He doesn't care. And there you are in your cell for His sake. And He doesn't even come to visit you. Doesn't even seem to care. It's going to be at times like that. That those experiences will be the very vehicles that carry you to the Lord. Over and over again, you're going to find that that's true. Notice, please, the answer that the Lord Jesus gave. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." And then he quotes a scripture. "The blind receive sight." This is from Isaiah 35. "The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." John has a problem. John has struggling faith. He has the will to believe. How does God meet struggling faith? Well, one thing right on the surface that he does, "Are you the one?" He could have said yes, and it would have been all settled, but he didn't say yes. Instead, in his marvelous way, he lays down a great principle of life. He revealed himself through the Scriptures. That's what you need when you have struggling faith. You need the revelation of Christ through the Scriptures. Now, you won't understand what I mean when I say this right away, but then I'll try to explain it to you. Jesus quoted the top half of the bottom half of a prophecy. Now, say what? Isaiah gave a prophecy. It started in Isaiah chapter 35 and it went all the way through the middle of chapter 40. It's a great prophecy. One day somebody came to John the Baptist and said, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Messiah?" And so John goes to this prophecy. And he said, "No, I'm not him. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' I'm not him. I'm just a prophecy. He prophesied my coming." And it's the same prophecy verse 10 gives you. And John took the bottom half of that prophecy and made this comment, "I know who I am. I'm the one Isaiah wrote about." They come to John and say, "Who are you?" He said, "I know who I am." Then later, John gets his own doubts and he comes to Jesus and says, "Who are you?" Jesus did exactly what John did. Except he quoted the top half of the same prophecy. The blind hear and the deaf hear, or the blind see and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. In other words, here's what he was saying. "John, do you really believe this is about you? Because if you know who you are, then you'll know who I am." See, it's a great truth there. If you know who you are, you'll know who I am. The way of God works a situation in your life where you're sitting in your prison alone and God doesn't seem to care. And then remember who you are. Child of God, redeemed by the blood. On your way to heaven, in union with Christ and filled with the Spirit of God and sealed to the day of redemption. And it won't be long before you know who He is. You know who you are, you'll know who He is. And that's what Jesus did. He took the Word of God, because that's the only thing that's ever going to meet struggling faith. And through the Word of God, He gave a revelation of Himself, and He started with what was known, and He moved toward what was unknown, which is, by the way, a great principle of teaching. A passage, any passage would have touched John's heart, but in a special way, quoting from that passage, made a mighty impact on the soul of John. Look, please, at verses 7 through 14. I promise you I'll spread darkness on this. I'll tell you why I'll spread darkness on it. Because I have so little light on this. Boy, I tell you, I read some of these verses, I don't know what it's talking about. Look at verse 12, for example. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." I don't know what that means. Matter of fact, I'm not dead sure. I got a few ideas about verse 11, but I don't even think I'm right. "I say to you, among those born of women, There has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I don't know what that means either. It might mean privilege, that John had the greatest privilege of all the prophets, because he not only foresaw him, but he was the actual one who introduced him. And maybe he's saying, you got a greater privilege as a child of God, because he not only lives in your heart. He lives in your heart. You not only say, I'd like you to meet Jesus, but you have the life of God in your soul. Maybe it means that. I don't know what these passages mean. I'm not even dead sure about verses 8 and 9, about the reed and about soft clothing. I'm not sure what he was saying there. I read a lot of commentaries on it, and I'm sure they're not sure either. But I know one thing, that the Spirit of God gave us verse 7. And as these were going away, who? As who was going away? I'll wait for an answer. Who? No, not multitudes. No, not the multitudes. Who came to Jesus? The disciples of John. And they came with the question, are you him? And Jesus waited till they went away. They went back with the message. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. They're gone now. And then Jesus begins to pour out one of the greatest complimentary passages ever spoken about any man. I don't know what it means, but it's good. I have no idea what it means. But I'll tell you one thing, if Jesus ever said about you that no greater person was ever born to women than you, that would be really something, wouldn't it? This is Christ speaking. And he said, nobody, verse 11, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Alright, what's the point? Jesus said, John's not a reed shaking in the wind. John's not a sissy dressed in soft clothes. John's a prophet. More than a prophet. Better than all the prophets. Fact is, nobody ever born to women is greater than John. That is some estimation. Now watch. John never knew that. He was sitting in his cell and he went to the grave not knowing how Jesus felt about him. This is a marvelous revelation of the heart of Christ. Jesus is telling how much John means and how great in his estimation this prophet is. And meanwhile, he's sitting in his cell saying, is this the right one? What's going on? How come I'm sitting here? Why didn't somebody come see me? And yet, the Spirit of God, for important reasons, pulls the veil aside and the curtain aside, and he says, I want you to take a look into the heart of Christ. Look at the thoughts of love he has toward this man. And may I suggest, by way of application, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, that there will be times in our lives when we hold his love and his wisdom in suspicion. There'll be times in our lives when his dealing with us will be not according to our expectation, and in a figure we'll be sitting in our cold, damp cell wondering what in the world is going on and where is God and why doesn't he rescue? And meanwhile, God will be having some pleasant thoughts about you. And he'll be thinking about you in high terms, and you may never know it. It's not important to know it. And that's why he said in verse 6, tell John, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Just trust. Just trust. When you're confused about his ways, you can still trust him. When you're confused about his methods, you can still trust him. Don't hold his love in suspicion. He loves you more than any tongue can tell, more than any pen can write. There's no possibility of expressing how much he loves you. The weakest thought God has toward you breaks the back of words. There's no words to tell how much God loves you. And John becomes the illustration of all mankind. That first response, struggling faith. We're going to have struggling faith. But if it has in it the will to believe, we're not going to be rejected by the Lord. He accepts struggling faith. Let's not stumble in Him. Let's have that response. Take your doubts to Jesus. Keep bringing them to the Lord. And if He never does, as He never did to him, John never heard this message. What tremendous things Jesus felt about it. He never knew that. You don't need to know it. If you know God, you don't need to know why. You don't need to know anything. God gave us this, I think, as a picture. So that when we're sitting in our cell, feeling awful lonely and full of self-pity and sorry for ourselves, that we can remember John the Baptist. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to have struggling faith. Just don't have unbelief. There was a father of an epileptic who prayed one time, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And the word unbelief there was used in the sense of struggling faith. Lord, I believe. It's always safe to pray that prayer. And things are all confused and just come to Him. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Well, we'll leave it there. I can't go beyond that in these first 15 verses because I declare that they're a puzzle to me, what they mean. You know, I've read all the dispensational approaches and all, and close of one age and open of another, and my head swims in that. But at least this much I know, that we can trust Him. Let's not be stumbling over Him. He does everything right.
Come.
Father, we do thank You for Matthew chapter 11. Thank You for recording this of one like John, the greatest ever born among women, and yet he has the same problems we have, struggling faith. Lord, give us grace to draw comfort from this and to constantly not be offended in You, constantly bring all our doubts to You and not air them before the world to betray Your children. Work these things in our hearts, we pray, and now as we prepare for this Christmas season with all of its opportunities, we just pray for all the will of God. Give us, Lord, the greatest Christmas and New Year's that we've ever had by fresh revelations of Yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.